Stony Creek. For many, many years, more than I almost care to remember now, back in the days before we had a car, my father-in-law, mother-in-law, my wife and I would frequently drive up to the next city, 40 miles away, to visit my wife's sister and brother-in-law. And on the way back, the last traffic light, just as we hit the main highway for home, my father-in-law, who loved to sing, who has the voice of a gentle foghorn, always would turn to me in the front seat and he would say, as he cleared his throat, "Well, Scotty, what do we sing tonight?" It was always there, and that was the Stony Creek Light. And before I could answer him, "What do we sing tonight?" he would start, "My soul in sad exile was out on life's sea." We sang all the verses all the way home, until every time now our family gets together, and there's 23 of us when we all get together, it isn't a complete evening until at last my father-in-law will say, "Just before we go," he's 94 now, "just before we go, what do we sing, Scotty?" "My soul in sad exile is out on life's sea." Some of the hymn books have dropped out the fourth verse. I'm so sorry they've done that, and I'm glad it isn't dropped out of this hymn book. We didn't sing it tonight, but let me just quote it to you. It is my favorite verse. "How precious the thought that our souls may recline like John the beloved and blessed on Jesus' strong arm, where no tempest can harm, secure in the haven of rest. Come, anchor your soul in the haven of rest." And that's really our desire for these meetings, is that you might come to know that place of rest and peace in the Lord Jesus. He is such a wonderful Savior. I'm going to read tonight from John's Gospel, chapter 18, and one verse in chapter from Matthew. John's Gospel, chapter 18, and the very last verse of the chapter, verse 40. "Then cried they all again, saying, 'Not this man, but Barabbas.' Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, 'Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him.' Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said unto them, 'Behold the man.'" Verse 8, "When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid." Verse 13, "When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth." Verse 16, "Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.'" The one verse I'm going to read from Matthew, you needn't turn to it. "Pilate saith unto them, 'What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?'" God will bless to us the reading of these sacred scriptures. Caesarea is a beautiful little spot on the Mediterranean shore. For any of you who have been there, you'll remember it well. Basking in the Mediterranean sun. There the proud legions of Rome had their expeditionary force headquarters. The amphitheater where once Paul stood and defended himself before Agrippa can still be seen. And the remains of the aqueduct built by marvelous engineering are still there. A most interesting little place to visit. But I think the saddest thing you can ever see there, at least that affected my mind when I saw it that way, is a piece of broken stone that lies in the dust. And on that stone, carved in large Roman capitals, these two words, Pontius Pilate. The only tangible memory of the man who sat in judgment upon the Son of God. He was a weak and vacillating governor. And he was the one at the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews, who would have been all unknown. He would have vanished in the midst of the centuries if it had not been for this confrontation that he had with the Lord Jesus Christ. For a few minutes, let us imagine that we are filing quietly into the courtroom in the great hall of justice called the Hall of Judgment or the Judgment Hall. And let us imagine just in the background we are standing in the shadows to watch the proceedings that are about to take place. The highest court of the land, just preceded by the great Supreme Court of Caesar in Rome. Let's just quietly follow this prisoner who is taken in to stand before Pilate and be judged. The prisoner is led in. He moves with a strange and beautiful dignity, though he looks very weary. He has been up all the previous day and all the previous night. It is early in the morning. His face is marked by a beating, his beard is run down with spittle. His body moist with sweat stains his garment. As he takes his place, there is the confrontation of two men, Pontius Pilate, the local official of a great earthly empire, and the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Judge of the whole earth, the Sovereign of the skies, are brought face to face. What a sight! Those two men standing facing each other. It really is an incongruous meeting. For the man who is seated on the throne of judgment is nothing more than a provincial officer of that earthly kingdom. And the one who is the prisoner is the judge of the whole earth. Doesn't look like it. But this is the ultimate confrontation that all men and women on the face of the earth must make at some time or another. He is the great inevitable. We ultimately must meet him face to face, either now, by grace, or later in judgment. The cry of Pilate's heart is a cry of anguish, silent anguish. And the cry of his heart is, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" Many, like Pilate, are brought to this place of confrontation, and I may say lovingly, that's where you are tonight. Perhaps you didn't plan it that way when you came to the meeting, but the Lord Jesus is here, invisibly present. For he has promised to gather wherever his people gather in his name. He says, "There am I in the midst of them." And while you cannot look into his eyes, or touch his feet, or hear his audible voice, you are going to have a confrontation with the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. I give you fair warning. It can be the most wonderful night of your life. It could be the beginning of a whole new life. It could be the beginning of an eternal purpose. Or it could be the saddest night you ever had in your life if you make the wrong decision. Pilate's decision. As Pilate looked silently for a little while at that man before him, the man of sorrows, I wonder if it crossed his mind to ask the question, "If I ignore him, will he go away? If I forget him, will he disappear?" But there he stands. Let's watch silently from the shadows as these two men engage in a conversation with eternal significance. Immediately, Pilate is faced with three great problems, which he expresses at once. And the first problem is, why this man? Why this man? This man had not broken any Roman law. But his accusers had broken a law, a Roman law. It was the inalienable right of every citizen under the Roman law to face his accusers. Where were his accusers? The accusers were outside. In all their hypocrisy and spiritual pride and self-righteousness, because shortly there was going to be a feast of Judaism, the feast of the Passover, they didn't want to enter into this Gentile building in case they would be defiled. Yet they had broken a law, and here was Pilate called upon to judge a man who had not broken a Roman law. Why this man? He rises from his seat and he goes out to face his accusers. He says, "What are you bringing this man to me for? Why are you doing this?" Why? Their answer was, "We don't want to be defiled. We have brought this malefactor to thee." They exposed their prejudice in that they had already judged the issue and counted him guilty of criminal activity. A malefactor, an evildoer. Yet here they were denying him his inalienable right as a citizen of that land to face his accusers. Pilate had a problem now. A problem was, first of all, why this man? What has he done wrong? But his problem is compounded. And his second problem was, why me? Why did you bring him to me? And he goes out to the accusers again and he asks them that question. Why bring him to me? You take him and judge him according to your law. If he has broken your law, then you are the ones to judge him, not me. Why me? Why bring me into the situation? Well, if their first answer exposed their prejudice and hatred, their second answer confirmed the prophetic scriptures. Their answer to Pilate's charge, "Why me?" was this: "It's not lawful for us to put any man to death." Not only had they already prejudged him, but they had already condemned him to death before the trial had even begun. But of course, that fulfilled the scriptures. The prophetic scriptures, the Lord Jesus had previously stated that he would be taken by the Gentiles and crucified. So it proved the prophetic scriptures right. More than this, we read another prophecy that a bone of him should not be broken. And the way that the Jews put people to death was by stoning to death where bones were broken. So their second answer showed that the prophetic scriptures were right. Pilate is thrown into confusion. And the third problem he expresses to the Lord Jesus, as he wonders, who is he? Why this man? Why me? Who is he? He expresses this problem by three questions that he poses to the Lord Jesus. What hast thou done? You'll notice the Lord Jesus never answered that question. You know why, of course, don't you? Let me read it to you from the scriptures. John says, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, everyone, I suppose that even the world could not contain the books that should be written." What hast thou done? Done? He created the world. That's one of the things he had done. He created all things, whether they be in heaven or on earth, Colossians 1:16, whether they be visible or invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, whether they be principalities or powers, all things were created by him. And he gave Pilate just a little hint of that when Pilate, frustrated, said to the Lord Jesus, "Why don't you talk to me? Don't you know I have power to crucify thee, to condemn thee, or to let you go?" And the Lord Jesus said, "Thou couldst have no power at all except it were given thee." What hast thou done? That's why the Lord Jesus never answered that question. What hast thou done? The second question: art thou a king then? This was the charge they had made against him, that he was claiming to be a king, and there was no king but Caesar to those people. They said, at least. Art thou a king then? And his answer revealed that there is a kingdom that is not of this world. "Thou sayest that I am a king," he said. "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into this world." The Lord Jesus revealed that day that there was a kingdom that was eternal, a kingdom that was spiritual, a kingdom that had nothing to do with the systems of this world. And in another scripture, we discover that men and women were called to this kingdom by the Lord Jesus. And this is what the Lord Jesus is doing today. He is not improving the world. Man is trying to improve the world. Up in our country, they're trying to clean up the lakes. They're trying to, with a great ecological program, clean up the country. But God has no such ecological program. He has one plan for this world. He's going to burn it. The world stained by the blood of his Son and the blood of the martyrs, He's going to burn it, we read in 2 Peter chapter 3. And what he's doing now is he's coming to men and women and he's calling them, he's calling them out to another kingdom. A kingdom that is eternal. A kingdom that will never pass away, of which he is the sovereign King of Kings. How would an ordinary man or woman, such as you or I, get into that kingdom? Well, you can't join it. We are born into it. We are born into it by a spiritual birth. And the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 3, except a man be born again or born from above, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And he shall not even see the kingdom of God. But if you and I want to be in that kingdom, we have to receive the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Savior, believe in him, and the moment we do, God's Holy Spirit enters into our spirit, which has lain dead in sin from the moment we were born, and he raises that spirit up into life eternal and includes us in the kingdom of God and in the family of God. And we can never be expelled from that kingdom. We will be citizens of another country. It's always humbling to me when I cross the United States border, as I do quite a great deal, in some of the airports. As you come there are lines where they want to check your passport, and they have U.S. citizens. And all the U.S. citizens go there with their neat little passport. And then I come along and I look for another one that says, aliens. And it's always kind of a humbling thing, but that's exactly what I am. I'm an alien to this country. Oh, I have another citizenship. But those of us who are saved by grace, we have a citizenship in another country that doesn't need a passport. Because there are no immigration officers at the gate. There are no customs officials. The only thing there are those angelic beings that welcome the saints home as they constantly flow from earth to heaven, as all over the earth tonight saints are passing to their reward and to their glory. There is that welcoming host of angels as they arrive on heaven's shore and their name is called out, and for the first time they are able to say, present, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Aliens. Who is he? He is a king. And no king was promised more fully than this king. For 4,000 years, this king had been promised. The prophet stood up and pointed forward. The king is coming. The king is coming. And they looked for kings to come, and kings did come, but not the king, until one day he arrived as an infant in Bethlehem. And no king was born so miraculously, and no king was ever announced so gloriously. All heaven burst open with glory when the king arrived. The angels preached the very first gospel sermon that was heard on the face of the earth. No king was located so marvelously. The very stars of the heavens pointed to his place of birth. No king blessed his creature so abundantly. He came to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to give deliverance to the captives, sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those that are crushed by calamity. No king was rejected so shamefully. No king was treated so cruelly. And no king was raised so wondrously, nor exalted so highly. And no king will reign so universally as the Lord Jesus Christ. Art thou a king? Oh yes. You said it. The Lord Jesus said to Pilate, you have said it. It is true. I am a king. And the third question Pilate asked, what is truth? He asked the question, but he didn't wait for the answer. Pilate was quite indifferent about the truth. When he asked the question, what is truth, he rose up and went out. And there are many who are quite indifferent about the truth. And Pilate was looking at the truth embodied in the person of the Lord Jesus. For the Lord Jesus says, I am the way. I am the truth. He was truth enfleshed, truth manifest in a living body. Everything about him was sterling true, perfectly righteous, sinless, spotless, incorruptible, and undefiled. Pilate didn't realize it when he said, what is truth? He should have said, who is truth? But Lord Jesus would have answered, I'm the truth. But Pilate didn't wait for the answer. He was quite indifferent to the truth. The Lord Jesus said in John's Gospel, in a threefold witness to himself as the truth, he says, I am the true vine. In contrast to Israel, who became a degenerate vine, they have been created to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth, and they failed in that ministry. So the Lord Jesus came and he says, I'm the true vine. I'll bring the joy of heaven to the sons of men. He says, I am the true bread. In contrast to the manna that came down from heaven that satisfied only for a day, the Lord Jesus says, I am the true bread that will satisfy you for all eternity. And he says, I am the true light. In contrast to the fickle flickerings of men's philosophies that lead men only into the blackness of darkness and confusion, he says, I am the light of the world. He's the one who opens the spiritual sight. What a marvelous thing that is. Every Christian has a sixth sense. Did you know that? Paul describes it in Ephesians chapter 1 as the eyes of the heart, or the eyes of our understanding, being opened or illuminated by the light of God. And the moment we are saved, God gives us that eye to see the things that are invisible. Isn't that a paradox? We read of Moses who saw the things, saw him that is invisible. How can we see what is invisible? Well, we do that with the eye of the heart. We see the visible things with the physical eye. We see the spiritual things with the eyes of the heart.
I am the true way, the true bread, the true vine, the true light. I am the truth. You see, we all must face the truth sometime. All of us. We must face the truth. People don't want to face the truth. In fact, sometimes it's very hard to find the truth. In Washington, certainly, and in Ottawa, too, and in the seats of government, it's a very difficult thing to find where the truth is. Sometimes. But we all must face the truth sometime or other. We may face it now by conviction of the Spirit, by confession of sin, and by consecrating our lives to the service of God. We may walk in that truth. We may live for that truth. We may declare that truth. But if we do not do this, then we will face the truth by condemnation at the judgment after this life is over, and by being consigned to a lost eternity. Oh, I tell you, there are people who don't believe there's a hell, but they'll find the truth one day. So we may meet the truth now in the person of the Lord Jesus, or we can meet him later at the judgment. Now Pilate takes three actions. We're watching him from the shadows, silently. We watch him as there he's going through manipulations to get out of this dilemma he is finding himself in. Is violating the Roman law, is violating his own sense of justice, whatever it was. And he takes three actions to extricate himself out of this dilemma. Watch him carefully. First, evasion. He tries to avoid responsibility. In verse 31, he says to the Jews, you take him. You take him and judge him. He tries to avoid responsibility. You take him and judge him. And there are some people in the meeting do this. They try to pass off the responsibility to someone else. Mr. Preacher, it's all right for you to take Christ. It's all right for my friends to take Christ. It's all right for my wife to take Christ. But leave me out of it. I don't want to hear about it. I don't want to be responsible. And it's amazing the tricks that men try to avoid responsibility. Some even feign sleep in a gospel meeting. Some don't feign it. They really fall asleep in a gospel meeting. You know why? When a sinner falls asleep in a gospel meeting, he's being put to sleep by the wicked anesthetist that wants that soul to perish. If he cannot keep you out of the meeting, he'll keep you out of the message. And while I don't see anyone asleep tonight, I give you fair warning, if I ever do, I will wake you from here. And I mean it, because it's the devil's business to put you to sleep, and it's my business to keep you awake. I was having meetings out in Victoria, British Columbia. The meetings had been going on for weeks, and there were three young girls there, Christian, lovely Christian young ladies, and they each had a father who, each had father who did not believe. Three fathers, and neither of them, none of them believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we had prayed for these three men, and the daughters had been appealing to their fathers, unknown to each other. They'd been appealing to their fathers to come out under the gospel, and they wouldn't come till the last night. Lo and behold, the three fathers turned up with their three daughters, and they sat in different parts of the building. I happened to know the three young ladies because we had been praying for them and for their fathers. And when they sat down, and when I get up on the platform and give out the scripture reading, I do not look at my Bible. I've already got it turned up. I look at you folks, and I look over the people. And I saw the three men, just as though someone had given them all a signal, each fold their arms and settle down for a long winter's nap. Just as though it had been a signal, the three men in three different parts of the building. And so I told them that I had seen three men settling down for a sleep. And I said, I will not let you sleep. God helping me tonight, I'll keep you awake. And we went out of the meeting that night. One of the men said to me, I hope you didn't think I was falling asleep. Well, I said, I was just making sure you didn't. Evasion of responsibility. Some of you sitting in the meeting tonight and you don't feel responsible to answer to Christ, because the devil makes you think it's not your business. My friend, it's yours. You're facing the Lord Jesus tonight. Before this meeting is over, you're going to make a decision as real and as personal and as soul-searching as Pilate ever made before you walk out of that double door. You cannot evade him, because none can deal with Christ for you. You take him, says Pilate to the Jews. But they couldn't deal with Christ for Pilate. We all must deal with him for ourselves, and we will all be answerable as to that decision, because we shall all stand before him at the last day. And you're going to be answerable for this meeting tonight, as I will be answerable for the meeting tonight. He tries next escapism. In religious tradition, he says to the Jews, you have a custom, calling upon their religious tradition to get him out of this dilemma. Oh, there are millions today, and they seek escape in religious tradition. You say to some person, have you ever trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? I belong to such and such a church. Oh, no, I didn't ask you what church you belong to. Have you ever been born again? Well, I was confirmed. Oh, I didn't ask you whether you were confirmed. Have you ever been born again? Well, I was baptized. Oh, I didn't ask you if you were baptized. Well, I do regularly take the bread and wine every Sunday, but I didn't ask you that. I asked you, have you ever been born again? And men will just escape from the direct issue as to whether they have been saved, whether they have faced up to Christ and dealt with the matter of their personal sins in the sight of a holy God. And some of you, I think, are just kind of wiggling in your soul, wishing the meeting was over, because you want to get out of this place of responsibility. But you see, there's no escape in religious tradition. No escape in the church. And don't blame the church. And don't blame the TV evangelists. There's not one of us without warts and wrinkles and sins and failures. We do not call you to look upon us, but we point you to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom there is no flaw and no sin. Well, evasion didn't work and escapism didn't work, so he tries compromise. Oh, how many there are who try this. They'll compromise a little way. And he says, I find no fault at all in him. I think that's the language of many, even in the meeting tonight. You cannot find a flaw in the Lord Jesus. Not in any word he said, not in any deed he did, not in any action that he took. There's not a flaw that you can find in the Lord Jesus Christ. I challenge you to show me a single flaw in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say with Pilate, I find no fault in him, but the Bible says, amazingly, the Bible says, therefore, Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. What are you doing, Pilate? Is this the justice hall? Is this the hall of judgment? Is this the application of the renowned Roman law? I find no fault in him, therefore he took him and scourged him. Why did he do this? That was compromise. The Jews were crying for his blood. Pilate didn't want to put him to death. He thought if he could just draw a little blood, just draw a little blood, maybe it would satiate the thirst of his accusers, and he could let Jesus go. Compromise. A little of Christ, yet reject him as Lord and Savior. Is that what you're doing tonight? You don't mind a little of Christ occasionally, but you don't want him to enter in and master your life and take over your life and be your Lord and Savior for time and eternity, and take your body to be his possession and use your members for his kingdom and glory. Oh, not that much, Lord. I don't want to be a fanatic. People don't mind being basketball fans, fanatics, but they don't like to be Bible fanatics or Christian fanatics. They don't mind being sports fanatics, and I'm amazed at the folly of some people who dress like clowns. I was reading in the paper the other day, some basketball player or some team, I don't know what sport it was now, calling on the fans to paint their face two different colors and their hair to match the team colors. I ask you, and he'll get thousands to do it. And those of us who are saved will hardly go out on the street corner and give a gospel tract to a lost sinner going to hell. I'm afraid we are not fanatics. Oh no, says Pilate. I think what I'll do here is compromise by pleasing the crowd. But you know, with the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot compromise. You can't really compromise as to receiving Christ. You are either for him or against him. The Lord Jesus said that. They that are not against me are for me. They that are not for me are against me. There is no such thing as neutral territory with the Lord Jesus. And you're sitting in the meeting tonight. You might be a nice woman, a nice man. You may be a church member, I don't know. And you may be a very good living, righteous person, but if you've never been born again, if you've never given your life and heart to Christ and invited him to come in and take over that life of yours as Lord and Savior, you are against him. That's what he said. Not what I said. He said it. And let me say, if you're against the Lord Jesus Christ, you're on the losing side. In closing, he allowed his judgment to be clouded by the influence of others. The enemies of the Lord said, "Crucify him, get rid of him." But you can't get rid of Christ. He's the great indestructible. I have a dear friend in England. His name is Joe Cowan. He was raised in a Christian home under the sound of the gospel, and he hated every minute of it, and he wanted to get away, so he joined the Navy to run away from home and run away from the gospel influence. And on a ship in the British Navy, the ship is divided into four groups. They're called four watches. And he was on the fourth watch. And his first duty was in the early hours of the morning at one of the gun emplacements. And when he got up there was another gunner came up, and they hadn't met before, and he shook hands and says, "Well, I guess we're going to be together quite a bit." And the young man said, "I want you to know, Joe, I'm a Christian." And there he was. All the time he was on that ship, he had to sit with this fellow for hours upon hours in a gun emplacement, day and night, while this man told him about Christ. But he wouldn't receive Christ, and he got out of the Navy, and he said, "I'm not going home, I'm going to go to Canada. I have unsaved relatives over in St. Catharines, Ontario. And I'm going to go over there and forget all about God." And he got a taxi when he got off the train, St. Catharines, and he drove 5 minutes down the main street, and the first building he saw was the Gospel Hall. "Oh, don't tell me," he says, "they've got them here too." Well, he went for a job, and he got a job at Foster Wheeler's, working in the welding shop. And the foreman came along, he says, "My name's Ross McIndy." He says, "Would you like to come to a gospel meeting Sunday night?" He says, "What's the use, God? What's the use?" He came out to a gospel meeting and God saved him. And dear Joe is the superintendent of the Mueller Homes in Bristol, England today, though he's a very sick man actually. He's not able to carry out his duties. But oh, dear Joe tried to get away from God. But God had his finger on him. My friend, God and the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't get rid of him. You can't. He's the great indestructible. He was influenced by his own friendships. They said, "Look, if you're going to be a friend of this man, you can't be a friend of Caesar." And Caesar was the boss. That was a big thing. "You're not Caesar's friend if you let him go." And so he weighed it all up. How would my friends think about it if I got saved? Oh, we've all heard that one, haven't we? And now let me tell you this, you'll lose some. I'll tell you right now. But if they're ready to let you go because of your faith in Christ, I ask you, were they ever friends to begin with? But Pilate was looking at the best friend he ever could have had. The friend of sinners. The friend that would stick by him and never leave him. Oh, what a friend is the lowly Jesus. I commend him to you. Would you like to take him home with you tonight? He's ready to go with you. The friend that sticketh closer than a brother. You see, he's the great incomparable. But then came the most powerful influence of all, his own wife. Now, my wife is here and I won't embarrass her. But it's been my happy experience over 41 years to find that most times my wife has been right. And her advice has usually been very good. I don't know how it is that a woman arrives so quickly at the right answers. They do it by an intuition that we men do not have. We get at a thing the long way around by reason and logic. And while we're barking our shins on all the problems, our wife is sitting waiting till we arrive at the answer. At least if I speak for you men. And his wife came to Pilate and said, "Pilate," she was wrong that day. She gave him bad advice. "Pilate, have thou nothing to do with this just man?" "Oh, Mrs. Pilate, you made a big mistake. You cannot have, if I may break the laws of English, you cannot have nothing to do with Christ. We must have something to do with him." And those of you who are in the meeting not saved tonight, you have something to do with him right now, you young people at the back. Young ladies over here, older men and women out of Christ, you have something to do with them tonight. But he expressed his dilemma in a three-part question that we read at the beginning. What shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ? What shall I do? It's a pressing problem. You must do something. There's no such thing as a hung jury and another trial. You must do something now with Christ. You either receive him tonight before you go out of that door, or you will say, not for me. And you refuse him. Oh, I know you didn't expect to have to make that decision tonight, but you're going to make it. I'm not going to call you to make any public display. I'm not going to embarrass you, but you're going to make it in the secret place of your heart. You're going to say yes to Christ or not tonight, and that's no. What shall I do? Not what shall your wife or husband or children? What shall others do? There's no delegation of authority in this matter. We all stand in that great court. We must make our decision. Whatever Pilate does with Christ, we have to make our decision what we will do with him. Either to receive him or reject him. What shall I do with Jesus? You see, that's the issue. It's the person that's the problem. If it was just the church, it wouldn't be such a problem. If it was just this people who meet here at Shannon Hills, it wouldn't be.